I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus and pray God's blessing upon us as we're joined together for his worship this morning. And a special welcome to folk who have not been with us for a while. It's very good to have you here. And we pray God's special blessing on you as you join with us this morning. I don't think I need to go through all of the notices, just to remind you to read what is on the sheet already printed out for you. Briefly, remember Wednesday, the ladies' Bible study. There is a prayer meeting this Wednesday evening. And then the Friday meetings, we do take a two-week break because of the disruptions that generally come about with the half-term holiday when for those who have children. So just bear that in mind. It is a two-week break, but we're starting again. The dates are all listed there, and they will be for the next couple of weeks as well in the interim. I have the pleasure of welcoming, at least for part of our service, or joining in, sharing with me and leading part of the service this morning, Kruger or Kruger de Kock, and it's a great pleasure to have you and Stefanie and Stefan again after a long time, and we hope, planning that it won't be quite so long till next time, but we do appreciate having you and that you can share in the service this morning. So I'll hand over to you just now. Thank you.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It really is a pleasure to worship God together this morning. So we've just prayed as elders beforehand, and our prayer was that this would really be an authentic worship experience, that you would sit here this morning and see that worshiping God is of ultimate worth. It's the most important and the most satisfying thing that we can do is to behold God and exalt His name. So I pray that you would take part in the service this morning, and truly as we sing, that this would be the songs of your heart as well. As we prepare, you would see there's on the inside of the sheet, there's a call to worship on the top of the page. I'm going to read that now for us, and say these words in your heart as we read it. It is the words that John says as he sees Jesus, the Lamb that has been slain for our sins, and he says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Our faith is based on that command of God, that promise that we shall be his children in the name of our Lord Jesus. Let us sing his praise by singing together Psalm 147. Just hear how the psalmist puts it. "Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways." Let us enjoy it as we sing verses 1 to 7. Especially children, as you hear in verses 3 and 4. "He heals his people's broken hearts, restores the bruised and lame. He sets the number of the stars and calls them each by name." That is the God who we worship. He's created everything that we see and experience, even the stars that look so far and small to us. Let us stand to sing, and afterwards we are going to pray, and let's stand to pray for the first prayer as well.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his
Father God, we worship you, we exalt your name, and we glorify you as the almighty creator of everything we see and experience. Lord, we find our joy in it to sing you praise. It is pleasant for us to behold you and to worship you. So we pray this morning as we come together that you would be amongst us, that we would experience the blessing of your presence, that all our problems and our sorrows just fade away in importance as we behold you and see that you are worthy to be praised. God, we pray that what we do this morning, that we will see that it has eternal worth. God, you are the one who clothes the vast expanse of heaven, the sky with clouds you fill. You make the rain refresh the earth, and you make the grass grow on the hills. But Lord, it's not all what you've done. You've also seen our sin and our need. You've given us provision in our Lord Jesus Christ. You've not only created us, but as we rebelled against you, you've made a way back to you through your Son, our Lord Jesus. So this morning we are gathered in the name of our Lord Jesus, the one who has sacrificed himself for us so that we can come into your presence, not fearing, but enjoying. So we pray, our Lord Jesus, that we would behold your cross and see what you've done and see that your grace is free for us, but that it wasn't cheap. You have bought this privilege for us at the cost of your own blood. So we ask as we study your word this morning as well, that we will see clearly your cross proclaimed and its effectiveness in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that the children would partake in everything that we do this morning, that they would understand the scripture, that they would understand the preaching, that they would pray together and sing with us. We pray that you will break down any other language barriers that there might be, and that we would be able to worship you as one body. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's take our seats again. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed now, and that's a summary of our faith. And as I read this, please take it into your heart and echo it back to God, saying that I too believe this. This is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His Holy Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, He died and was buried. He descended into hell. But on the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The scripture reading this morning is going to be in two parts. You would see Mark 15 verses 1 to 20. We're going to read that now. It's on page 900 in the Church Bible. And then after we sang Psalm 51, we would read the second part of Mark 15. This is God's word, and let us listen to it. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, that committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. They clothed him with purple, they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Amen. This is God's word. We will sing together now Psalm 51. It's on page 67 in the Blue Psalm Book. And as we sing these words, it's a psalm of repentance, asking God for mercy and forgiveness. The part of scripture that we've just read, we were also in that crowd shouting, "Crucify him." We were also part of the crowd that asked Pilate to hand Jesus over to be scourged and then crucified. We share in that same sin of rebellion against God. And in this psalm, we would confess our sin and ask for mercy. Let us sing that with hearts that's humble and small in God's sight. believing that He will forgive us. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Let us stand to sing, and afterwards David will take over the prayer. But we take our seats for the prayer. Yeah. Let's sing.
Oh my God, have mercy on me.
Again, thank you, Priya, for sharing with us this morning, leading us in our worship together. Let us bow our heads where we are and ask God to be present with us, to bless His word amongst us, and indeed that we might bring other matters and people especially before Him. Let us pray together. O Lord, we could not make such confession of any kind unless it was Your word that is set before us and leads us, and that You speak with us today, even as You have spoke with men through many ages. We do pray, Lord, that as we open the Bible this morning and as we hear the words that are written before us, we will know that it is written for good reason. It is written under the leading of Your Spirit. That we will have, therefore, receptive ears and hearts, knowing that not a thing that You do is foolish or vain. That You have a purpose in setting these things up. You have a purpose in preserving them, that we might read them again today. Because You have a purpose for us, that we might accept Your deliverance opened to us in the Scriptures, opened to us in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might lay hold of Him and have a hope at last, that we might have a promise of life everlasting. a life that is to be filled by serving and lifting up your praise and your honor. We ask, O God, that you would work in our hearts this morning, each of us, that that will be a thing to be desired after, that we will set all other things aside, think only upon you and those things that please you, your good, perfect, and acceptable will. And how much, O Lord, we need the working of your Spirit if our lives and our hearts are to be transformed to the glory of Christ and of your name. But we indeed do not think just of ourselves. We are mindful of many others. We each have connections in many different parts and places, especially of your own people. We commend them each to you wherever they are. We ask, Lord, that for each of them too there would be an opening of heart again this morning. We are mindful of the need to ask for this as we are conscious of the many things that can absorb our attention as the weeks go by. Help us to set those aside, to desire you with an earnest desire, with a great longing and a thirst, that you might fill us with a renewed relationship with yourself, that truly we will go from this place and your people everywhere in fellowship will part in the body but not in the spirit, acknowledging that you are our God, that we are your children. As your children, O Lord, we know that you have a concern for our every need. But even here, we again ask that you would help us to put the greatest first, our need of you, our need of your leading, and of the presence of Christ and his way in our lives. But we commend to you also other needs. We do think of those who are unwell, and we thank you for those that can come this morning, even though not altogether well. We pray that you would continue to restore them to health. We pray for those who cannot be here because of ill health. We ask that you would restore them also and refresh them, and as they are absent from the gathering of your people, that they would yet know your presence with them where they are. And how much we need that, O Lord, wherever there is something that puts us to the test, that we need to know and seek you out, to know your presence, to know your strengthening and your grace, that wherever we are aware of our weakness, we would praise the opportunity for your strength to shine forth. And so too in the various other concerns that we have for others of our loved ones who are not well. Some we would remember, again, the Huffenden family that we're aware of, and perhaps there are others too that are in particular need. We give thanks that you know them. We pray that you would help us all the more to share these things together and to be bound together in prayer for one another in our every need, day by day. We ask, Lord, that as we were joined together around your table last week, that we will live that out more and more as a congregation and fellowship of your people. We give thanks too, Lord, that you commit to your people a duty to remember those who are over us, whether over us in the leadership of the congregation, as the elders and also the other office bearers. We pray too for those over us in civil matters, in the governing of everyday life. We remember that the House of Parliament have resumed their particular duties after the summer recess, and we ask that in their discussions and debates they would be wise, and that especially those who do know you, that they will speak clearly and graciously, that gracious words would have the day and would lead this nation again in the ways of righteousness. But keep us diligent also, O Lord, in keeping these in mind and in heart and in our prayers before you, that we would not be slack ourselves, and that we would not be unconcerned and uninterested, but to recognize that it is only a righteous way of life that does exalt a nation. Not that we would desire exaltation just for ourselves, but that righteousness would have a light that shines forth again in this world. So we are thankful where there are places where your people are able to have a good influence for good and for righteousness in different parts of the world. We know that there are few of them, but we commend them to you for strengthening and perseverance, that there too light would shine forth. Do accept us then, Lord, and this too in the limitations of our prayers. How thankful we are that your own Son, and indeed your Spirit, are constantly in intercession for us. We commend ourselves into your gracious hands again, asking now again that we would know your grace through your word. Cause us each one to reach out expectantly, and that it would be your voice that we do hear this morning. This, that it would be to your glory, asking with forgiveness of sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us take up in the same passage where we read in Mark chapter 15. We will read again. They had led Jesus out to crucify him. In verse 20, we read from verse 21. Mark 15 at verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them, to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. May God bless his word to us each this morning. May the praise be his as we read and hear. Let us indeed praise God, but it is a psalm that does speak very much of the death of our Lord Jesus and his suffering. Psalm 69 on page 307. Psalm 69, page 307, as we take the verses marked 16 to 21. This is a psalm, the opening words that we use, "Hear me, O Lord, because thy love and kindness is most good." It's a psalm that we can well sing ourselves, and we should sing on those grounds. But as you go through these next verses, realize it's speaking in a way that was uniquely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus. Verse 20, for example, "Reproach hath broke my heart. I'm full of grief. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none." Remember, the Lord Jesus is here, suffered and died upon that cross as we sing these words together. Psalm 69, 16 to 21, standing again to sing.
Oh,
I hope the children were listening as much as possible to our readings this morning. If I said to you, tell me how Jesus suffered, from that reading, perhaps from other things that you know about Jesus, what would you be able to say? Jesus suffered. Do you know what that means? That he suffered? Does anyone know? Yes, Yanke. That he died? Is that everything? He did suffer and die, didn't he? Is there anything else we can say about him suffering? People beat him, didn't they? The soldiers, yeah? That's sore, isn't it? And that's what we mean by suffering. Yes, Mariette? They put a crown of thorns on his head. That would have hurt. Not a normal crown. Anything else? When he was carrying the cross, the heavy weight that he had to carry. Yes, John. They teased him. Did they hit him when they teased him? They were hitting him at the same time, weren't they? But they hit him with words. And they went inside him and his heart. He suffered those kinds of things. We're going to need to talk about that today. But I just want to take as my text the last few words, especially of John chapter 13 and verse 1. Because I want you to bear this in mind as we talk about his suffering and his death. The death and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Let me just read the whole verse, but then to emphasize, it's the last words especially. Now before the feast of the Passover, this came before these events that we read in Mark chapter 15. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Please remember that. He loved them to the end. This is another in my series dealing with statements in the Apostles' Creed as a confession of our faith, our Christian faith. We have already stated that the Son of God became man. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Lord. The Son of God became man. Now, man is a special creature. But he is still a long way from being God. And then, add to that, what we have done to this world in which man lives. It means that for many, living in this world as a man can be something of a low experience, even for the rich and famous. That's not to say that in this world there isn't a lot of good. There is a lot of good. We must recognize that and acknowledge it. But we must also recognize that there is a lot that is low and difficult. Because the Son of God became part of that. That is what we confess. That he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, Son of God, but born of the Virgin Mary, true man. That was our confession. We dealt with that last week. How he came to be Jesus. The Son of God came to be Jesus. Have you asked why he did that? because you should. I am a teacher of sorts in that I talk about what people should know, what you should know. But as a teacher, I also know that people, yes, you, as well as me, are very slow to bother getting hold of words and what words mean. Jesus was a superb teacher. That's to be recognized. His words were something special, quite memorable, for generations. But as a teacher and a father, I also know that doing something to be seen is even more effective than teaching with instruction and words. And Jesus showed that as well. The way he lived his life was unique. There was a man who said of him, "I find no fault in him." So we see that Jesus, not only was he the best of teachers, but he was also the best of examples for the way to live. But we're not there yet, because that is not what the creed emphasizes. And the creed doesn't emphasize these things, teaching and example, because they are not the main thrust of the New Testament. They are there, we can see them, but that's not what the New Testament is chiefly about. If someone says, and I hope this is not you, if it is, we need to talk. But if someone says they will acknowledge Jesus as a great teacher, they will acknowledge Jesus as a prophet. And there is one religion that is well prepared to do that, that will go no further. If there is someone who says Jesus is a great example to us all, even in his giving his life on the cross, if that's all that you can say of Jesus, you're falling a long way short of what the Bible tells us about him, of the long way short of a true Christian profession. Please think for just a moment and be sure that's not you. But if it is, let me seek to take you further, that you will understand what a true Christian profession does mean. Pay very careful attention, friends, because your life depends on getting this right. What Jesus was about. And we take, first of all, the things concerning Jesus' suffering and death. These are the important things that we must learn concerning him. That he suffered, was crucified, died, was buried, and as the creed puts it, descended into hell. These five headings. He suffered. Jesus suffered. The Son of God suffered. The creed says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea at the time of the death of Jesus, there on the cross, and we read it in the Gospel stories. He was not the governor. He wasn't in any position in Judea for all of Jesus' life. It was just towards the end. And some might say, well, that suggests the people who put the creed together, they're only concerned about what Jesus did suffer in that final lead-up to his death on the cross. But then if you read the Gospels, and if you read them in the light of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God, we must recognize that Jesus suffered in many ways long before those last hours before Pilate. just a reminder that the creed can only ever serve as no more than a summary statement of faith. We have a duty to understand what those statements do mean, the truth that they reflect. Jesus suffered. He did suffer those days, those hours before the cross, as the children have helpfully reminded us already. But he suffered. He suffered from his birth. He suffered as a child. He suffered as a young man, a youth and a young man. And why did he have to grow to manhood if the only things that mattered were those last few hours? Remember what the writer to the Hebrews says, though he was a son, yes, the Son of God, though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was learning obedience throughout his life. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says he was born under the law. He was an obedient child, an obedient man. He learned that obedience through the things that he suffered. Remember, Jesus was the one who had known life without distortion. He was the Son of God, part of the Godhead. Life there was not distorted. And so he comes, becomes a child, becomes a baby, grows up to be a man. He has then to live 30 plus years with at the very least the pains of childhood, of youth and of manhood, let alone anything else to add to that. And I set it out like that just to bring out the contrast, where he came from to where he was, and those things that you and I might have suffered as we have grown. He would feel them all the more acutely. He suffered through life. But there's more than that still. It goes further. And I think the reference to Pilate is a helpful reminder of the sufferings that are associated especially with his work. He had spoken, for example, to the disciples of the hatred that they would encounter. And he said, understand, the world has hated me first. We were told that the people around the cross and before the cross teased Jesus. They threw words in his face. They mocked him. He suffered hatred, rejection. And with that rejection, he suffered the pain of the seeing a people, as he says, like sheep without a shepherd, lost and not willing to be found. He suffered those things. There are many pastors who suffer those things. There should be many Christians who suffer those things. But none suffer them as acutely as Jesus himself. When he was there, the way for them to get out, he suffered. No man enjoys rejection. No man enjoys being alone. Loneliness. He is the Son of God who had eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. To be rejected by men. We have spent some time in recent years looking at Matthew's Gospel over time. And I hope that you've remembered the growing sense of his rejection, the division that he brings. Will man accept him or reject him? And many did as Pilate did. Though they saw no fault in him, they hated him without a cause and set themselves against him. As we think of how things turned out under the hand of Pilate, it raises another aspect concerning his suffering. We see there the involvement of the human authorities consigning him to the cross. But these authorities fulfilling the purpose of God himself. They are under his direction. When it says he suffered under Pontius Pilate, it does mark it out as a historical event, for one thing, but it does bring in this aspect as well. That it wasn't just a vague, abstract suffering, but it was brought to bear, ultimately, under the authorities of the time. When we have talked of his suffering, we must still ask the question, why? And this brings it out. He must suffer because it is God's purpose that he suffers. It is his own intention that he should suffer. God the Father sent him, and he was willing to come. Perfectly intentional. He did choose to go and to suffer. He did not stop it. He did not set it back, though he had all the power at his disposal. Why did he suffer? Why was it God's purpose that he should suffer? Remember our text. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. We need to go further. He was crucified. Yes, this is part of his suffering, but it's a specific part of his suffering. It was part of his death. It was the cause of his death. But it's a specific thing that needs to be dealt with very precisely. Don't just lump it together with his dying. We must note that there's a very special significance that he was nailed to that cross and put to death there. Paul, writing to the Galatians again, he was reminding them that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Yes, we know that historically the Romans would crucify the criminal. This is God's purpose, that on that day, at that time, it was the Roman authorities who would hang him on that cross. That piece of timber, as it were a tree, he was to bear that cross. It's the New Testament, the apostle under the direction of God's Spirit, who says this is what is to be understood, that he hung there on the cross, carrying the curse of God against sin on him. For anyone of that day, it was a shameful death to be on the cross. But in Jesus' case, it was to fulfill the word of God himself, the purpose of God. It's a signal to us of the meaning of his death, that he carries God's curse against sin on him as he died. Added to that, it was outside the city, a place called Golgotha, known, recognized generally as the dump of the city. He was rejected from the holy city, God's city. He was sent outside the camp, as Hebrews puts it. And I could go on. In so many ways, the scriptures are fulfilled in these things that happened there as he hung on that cross. You and I need to sit down and do an Emmaus Road time, where the disciples of Jesus walked with him and he opened up to them the scriptures and said, taught them everything from Moses to the prophets, how he fulfilled it all. Do you know those things? Here is one of them. He had to be crucified to bear that curse. Why did he die like that? Why did he die that agonizing death? At that point, Pilate said to him, John tells us this part of the story. In John chapter 19, Pilate said, because Jesus wasn't answering the accusations, he said, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus had an answer. He said, that's not so. He puts it another way, in the garden, before all this came about. And he said to the disciples, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions, thousands of angels? Why did he die? And die the death of the curse? The answer is in our text. He loved them. Those in the world. He loved them to the end. Jesus suffered, was crucified, died. Do you believe when we say the creed, do you believe in Jesus dying? You say that, what do you mean by it? Please note the way that I've set out my headings today. There are some things that he did. Some things were done to him. Yes, he was active in allowing certain things to be done to him, that he should be crucified, but that was done to him. But it's striking that we testify that Jesus died. Yes, he did the dying. He yielded up his spirit. Matthew 27:50. It was a deliberate choice by him to give over his spirit to God and to die. And it's in his death that we must recognize his major accomplishment. It was by dying that death of the curse. It was by that death that he provided deliverance for his people from that curse for sin and from sin itself. When you say, I believe in Jesus, you don't mean that true Jesus, that Jesus of history, unless you are placing your trust in him for deliverance from sin. You must do that to be honestly, truly before God saying, I do believe in this Jesus. You must be trusting in him for deliverance. That is at the heart of it all. That his death has paid the price for your sin. I have previously pointed out the very fact that he had to be a man to die for the sins of men. Because sin is an issue only between God and men. In other words, between God and you. And you and me and you. That's what sin is about. It has to be resolved, therefore, between us, just the two parties. No one else could accomplish it. And that's how Jesus made it possible. Being God, being man. But even with Jesus, only his death, the only valid payment for sin, the only possible satisfaction of God's justice. And where would we be without his justice? It has to be the death of man. That's what Jesus did. He loved his own to the end. He took the place of those whom he loves. He took the place of those whom he loves under that wrath and that curse of God weighing down for sin. And that wrath and the curse of God is perfectly valid, perfectly righteous. You see, not one member of the human race, not one of us in this room, really needs to sin. Yes, we are born to sin, but we don't need to sin any more than God needed to make this cosmos that we're in. But we sin. You sin. The way you choose to live. We have sinned, we do sin, we will sin today and tomorrow. And it's because of that that though it is our choice, it's because of that that Jesus died, because of your sin. Let him hear as he died. You look at his death. Hear his cry of love. You didn't need to sin, but you did. Why should he die for you? But he did, if you will trust in him. He loved you to the end, to his death. We must note two other things quickly concerning this that demonstrates to us. God's own Son was on that cross. How serious do you think God treats sin? And I ask that question because I need to, implicit in that is also the question, how serious do you treat sin? If you don't treat it very seriously, stop and look at how God treats it. He treats it by laying the penalty of sin on His own Son. It has to be done. And it has to be done in that magnificent way. Think of how serious sin is in God's thinking. He was prepared to accept the death of His own Son because of sin. And God the Son was prepared to suffer all the way to death because of your sin and mine. Look how far He went. You've heard that He cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why has God forsaken Him? Think on the impact of your sin on Jesus on that cross. Think of the impact on Him of that curse of your sin weighing on Him from His own Father. And the gulf that that seemed to be opening between Him and the Father, those who had never been apart for all eternity. And He had a sense that His Father had forsaken Him because of sin. We can never say, and I will not say, that the Father and Son were separated. It is an impossibility in God. But certainly it tells us that your sin alone, my sin alone, is enough, so serious, to bring God, Father and Son, to the very brink of it, separation. And we go out there and we sin again. How serious does God treat sin? Look at death, the death of Jesus on the cross. You confess week by week, "I believe in Jesus, suffered, crucified, died." How serious is sin? And look also on Jesus on the cross, dead on the cross. And ask yourself, what have I done to God that He should put His Son there for me? One wrote, "At the cross our enmity to God is laid bare." It's there that we see it for what it really is. And before you protest that you are on the most friendly terms with Him, if I did a survey with you, which of the disciples would be the one most of you would perhaps sympathize with best? And I think if you went around the world, Peter is the one. Peter was the one who passionately said, "I am with you, Lord, all the way." But even Peter left him. He was there, left alone by one and all because of the sins of one and all that put him there. He went all the way. Not even Peter went all the way. You and I can't go all the way. How do you treat Jesus? How does He treat you? He loved you. He loved His own to the very end. And so He was buried, suffered, crucified, died, and was buried. Most obviously, the burial was a confirmation of His death. There's no reason to go along with anyone who, or to be shaken and disturbed by anyone who says He wasn't truly dead. He was. It was Pilate, a callous governor of Rome. It was the centurion, a hardened soldier of Rome, who confirmed He was dead and handed Him over to be buried. He was dead. but it also carries with us further reminders of the penalty for sin. When the first act of rebellion was committed in the Garden of Eden, and the curse was pronounced on the serpent and on the woman and on the man was told, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And that would never happen except for sin. Burial was a final word on the necessary payment for sin and its penalty. Jesus was buried too, just as those who have gone before us were buried, returned to dust out of which we came. The glory of man trampled underfoot. Now Jesus wasn't in the grave long enough to deteriorate to dust. But first of all, did Jesus sin with the rest of us? No, he didn't. Why then should he become dust, or go through what signified that return to dust? Why should he go through that again? He's telling us that he shared with sinful humanity all the way to the end, to the grave. He loved his own to the end. As we will eventually find out, he didn't literally turn to dust. He wasn't there long enough. He didn't decay. But his body was raised a glorified body. Several times, preachers in the book of Acts quoted from Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption," that decay of the body. Paul, writing to Corinthians concerning the resurrection, he says, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And that too is a thing that we might look forward to if we do truly believe this concerning Jesus. So he was buried. He loved them to the end. And then the creed also says he descended. Try and get through this quickly. It's a difficult one, this, because when it says he descended into hell, it's not New Testament wording. But it was felt by the church that it was necessary to profess this. Other versions are used with other words, but they don't convey in the same way. What we do need to remember is this humiliation and the depths to which Jesus went in what he has done for sin. And that's why we continue here to use this version, that he descended to hell, to alert us to those depths that Jesus suffered. Perhaps we might understand it best as the very slightest comment on the character of what has gone before. We've talked about his suffering on his way to his death, that agony that he went through in the garden, that sense of being moving further apart from his Father, that agony on the cross, the forsakenness of God. That characterizes hell, to be separated from God. It's a character of death itself, to be separated from God. And he knew that kind of agony, that humiliation. For any man, let alone the sinless Son of God in human nature, what Jesus went through, those were agonies. That was, we might say, hell. Bearing our sin, he went through all that. He descended to hell, we say. He did it because he loved them to the end. Let me close. There are a couple of other desperately, seriously important things about Jesus as well that we will, all being well, deal with again soon. But they move us beyond the world that we know. They give us a hope of entering that world, but they will only move you there if your confession of these things concerning Jesus is true, that Jesus did suffer and die, and that your confession is with heart and life as well as with words. You must have that. I've repeated today that he loved you. Yes, he loved you. Jesus himself said, God so loved the world to give his own begotten Son. He loved you to the extent of giving over his life in this suffering and death. And he's given it for you if you will trust in him. He's opened it up to all the world. He offers that sacrifice for your sin. Don't ask me, am I one of his chosen ones? As has been asked too often in our tradition. Because that will only ever be answered by you taking that sacrifice and saying to the Lord, it is mine, I trust in him. Take that life that he offers and you will know you are his chosen. You are his own, whom he loved to the end. And then there are others of us who have already said, I believe. I want you to consider again what you're saying here. This is the matter of life and death. What are you saying here about this Jesus, this love, in his death and humiliation? Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, you were bought at a price. This is the price we've talked about. Only too briefly today. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Not mine, not yours. And do not, he goes on to say, do not become slaves of men, either yourself or anyone else. What do you say here? I believe in Jesus. Suffered, crucified, died, buried, descended. What you're saying here is that you do understand the seriousness of sin. Friends, please, take up the blessing by looking at your life and seeing how it matches up with that confession. He put you first. He loved you to the end so that you can love him. Will you love him to the end? He put you first before his own life. Will you put him first in your life that he's bought for you? And we must each answer these things. And when you come to seek the answer, when you come to give the answer, never forget why he suffered, why he died. He loved you to the very end. May God bless his word today. Let us pray. And, O Lord, we are conscious that you alone know where each one of us stands before you. We pray that you will keep Jesus before us, each one, that we will know that he is the one we need most. He is our all in all. Our all-sufficiency, that we will seek him earnestly, lay hold of him with strength, and be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, for it is not in vain. Hear and accept us, we pray, leading us each one, that we might glorify you in all that we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 22. Psalm 22, that we might share with the words that the Lord Jesus himself used. He knew them so well, surely, and it was therefore that he brought them out in his most desperate moment. Psalm 22. We'll take the verses 1 to 8. It's on page 25. my God, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? But it doesn't need to be your personal prayer. You might recall the prayer of Jesus. It doesn't need to be yours because he has gone there. Psalm 22, let's stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
My God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguish?
Each one, let us pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.